Well, friends, I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to Peter's first epistle, 1 Peter chapter 2, and the focus of today's sermon is going to be verses 13 down to 17. For the sake of context, I'll begin reading in verse 11. So 1 Peter chapter 2, as we consider Christ and compliance, and how we ought to submit both to the Lord and to the government. Christ and compliance, and how we ought to submit to both the Lord and the government, as we'll see in our text today. Beginning in verse 11, Peter writes, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul, by keeping your conduct excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good works, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Be subject, for the sake of the Lord, to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do good. For such is the will of God, that by doing good you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free people, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as slaves of God. Honor all people, love the brethren, fear God, honor the king." This is the word of our Lord. Now, as we've been learning in recent weeks, Peter's main focus at this point in his epistle is to exhort us to remember our example before men. To remember our example before men. As a believer, then, you need to remember that you live your life before unbelievers and need to live a faithful example before them. And Peter's concern, of course, is that while you are not of the world, you nevertheless remain in the world. And so you need to be mindful of the way you live in the world as you live among those who have yet to submit to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Of particular concern is that you live faithfully so that your example will enable you to evangelize those you come into contact with, whether friends, family, neighbors, or colleagues. When you live consistently with the gospel that you proclaim, it will create evangelistic opportunities for you to share the good news of Jesus Christ. Conversely, if you live in the world as if you belong to the world, then your hypocrisy will destroy your evangelistic witness. So Peter wants you to live with a godliness, the godliness before the government, a godliness before your employer, and even a godliness within your family, as we have already learned. Now, last Sunday, we began studying Peter's instruction on godly living in relation to the government. God's design for government is that every believer should be submissive to the state. God's plan for how you should live in society is summed up by that word, submission. Believers, as we learned last Sunday, are not rebels. We're not rabble-rousers. We're not troublemakers, and we're not terrors to those who are in charge of ensuring that there is law and order for those who do good to enjoy. In other words, you are to be model members of society. You are to be godly in relation to the state. That means that our relationship to the government should conform to the character and the will of God. As we learned in verses 13 to 14, that means having both submissive attitudes and actions. A submissive attitude is one of respect to those who rule over us. Even in times that we are not able to comply with what the government requires because we must obey God, we're still commanded to exhibit an attitude of respect and even deference towards our rulers. Our submissive actions, then, are those of obedience to the state within the limitations prescribed by God. Our submission is demonstrated in our glad obedience, though it is a limited obedience. God has limited the authority of the government in terms of person, sphere, and scope, as we discovered in our previous sermon. Nevertheless, as we recognize the necessity for law and order, we are those who gladly obey every legitimate command of the state. Now, that raises an important question for us when we remember the historical context of 1 Peter. In the first sermon of this series, we noted that at the time of Peter's writing, the church was experiencing hostility both from Jewish and Roman authorities. Even though state-sponsored persecution was not yet a reality, the pagan culture within which Peter's readers lived was marked by an increasing animosity and antagonism towards Christians. And so Christians experienced, even at the time of Peter's writing, discrimination and mistreatment for the sake of their faith. However, we also know that within a year or two of writing this epistle, Peter's readers experienced the rule of the despotic Roman Emperor Nero, who used his power to persecute believers. Nero's persecution of believers was so vicious and so cruel that he would think up unbelievably evil ways to murder them. Even the Roman historian Tacitus wrote that, covered with the skins of beasts, they were torn by dogs and perished, or nailed to crosses, or doomed to the flames and burnt, to serve as nightly illumination when daylight had expired. In other words, Nero would have drunken orgies at night in order that Christians would be burnt alive as human torches while he and his guests partied in his gardens. So the question, both for Peter's original audience as well as for us today, is how do we have a godly response to an ungodly government? How do we submit to the state when the state is hostile towards us? How do we respect and obey our rulers when instead of protecting those who do good and punishing those who practice evil, the government does the opposite, protecting those who practice evil and punishing those who do good? You see, it's critically important that we know how to respond not only to a good government, but to an evil government. The reality is that the only perfect government that we can anticipate is that of our Lord Jesus Christ when he returns to bring with him his future millennial kingdom. Until then, we face wicked and corrupt rulers who pervert God's good design for a just and orderly society. Most commonly, we will experience a government that is guilty of what the prophet Isaiah wrote of in Isaiah 5, 20-21. There he rebuked the nation of Judah, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and understanding in their own sight." Now, this is particularly relevant then for us as believers who live within a hostile culture. As John MacArthur wisely observes, government is, and always has been, and always will be, the ultimate persecutor of the church. So what do we do then when Christ and compliance collide? What do we do when submission to Christ as Lord and compliance to the government as earthly rulers collide? Well, by way of introduction then to Peter's answer to that question, I want to briefly give you five biblical principles to ponder. Five biblical principles to ponder. In his book, God vs. Government, Nathan Busnitz helps us by detailing five biblical principles for us to ponder today. We begin with the principle of supreme allegiance. Supreme allegiance. As we ponder how to respond to an ungodly government, we must begin with our commitment to the lordship of Jesus Christ. He is Lord over creation, and He is Lord over the church. In fact, according to Romans 10, verse 9, the confession of Jesus as Lord is foundational to the Christian faith. The Lord Jesus is our highest authority, and we submit to Him first and foremost. Our supreme allegiance is given to Christ. Our allegiance to Him surpasses our allegiance to any lower authority. Now we know, of course, that Christ communicates that authority to us through His Word. And so when we submit to governing authorities, we do so out of obedience and supreme allegiance to Christ, because it is what He requires in His Word. The second principle is that of sovereign appointment. Sovereign appointment. When we think of wicked rulers, we must recognize that all human authority is delegated by God, who is sovereign over all rulers and kingdoms. As Romans 13:1 states, there is no authority except from God, and those who exist have been appointed by God. God's sovereignty, then, is not limited to those who submit in obedience to Him. God is sovereign over both good governments and evil governments. He exercises His power both over the righteous and the wicked governors. As Proverbs 16, verse 4 says, Yahweh has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. Now, while God has ordained even corrupt governments which persecute the church, His sovereign appointment also assures us that He will hold them all accountable. No one in authority will escape the judgment of God, which should humble rulers and lead them to repentance. It should also encourage the church that any persecution that we face from the government has been ordained by God for our good and will not go beyond the limits of what God has allowed. The third principle is we consider not only supreme allegiance and sovereign appointment, we also need to consider secular animosity. Our third principle of secular animosity. As Christians, we should expect to suffer at the hands of those who belong to the world. Faithfulness to Christ will, at some point, result in hostility from unbelievers, including those who are in positions of civil authority. As Jesus warned in John 15, 18 to 19, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. You see, governments reflect the corruption and antagonism of the world, especially the sinful rebellion of the people that they rule. So though God has designed government to promote and protect good and to prevent and punish evil, fallen human governments often do the opposite. Despite this, believers are nevertheless commanded to submit to those in authority. Christians do not respond with vengeance or violence, but with respect and with obedience within the limits of what God has prescribed. Now, there's a fourth principle for us to ponder, and that is a submissive attitude. A submissive attitude. As a rule, believers are to obey those in authority over them. Paul wrote to Titus in Titus 3, 1 and 2, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to slander no one, in the context clearly considering the corrupt governors, but to be peaceable, considerate, and demonstrating all gentleness to all men. However, of course, there will be times that we are not able to comply because we must obey God, as we see in Acts 5:29. Even when compliance is not possible, believers are still commanded to exhibit a godly attitude of respect and deference. Again, as one author wrote, believers are not to respond with vitriol, violence, or vengeance. Submissive attitude is followed by the fifth and final principle that we need to ponder, that of spheres of authority. Spheres of authority. While believers are called to submit to human rulers, they also recognize that some matters fall outside of the jurisdiction of civil authority. Jesus himself designated different spheres of authority when he taught in Matthew 22:21. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. This provides a basic framework then for differentiating between the secular and the sacred, or we might say between the state and the church. Now, Peter himself writes within this framework as he describes submission not to one absolute human authority, but within each respective sphere to the appropriate delegated authority. This principle has been understood throughout the centuries of Protestant church history. Believers have consistently understood God to have designated distinct authorities over the spheres of family, church, and state. In fact, we learned a number of months ago about the historic example of the Puritans and the Scottish Covenanters, who, in response to the state-mandated Book of Common Prayer, they provided us with a compelling precedent of those who refused to comply because the demands of their governors fell outside of the scope of their authority. As Nathan Busnitz wrote, those believers were willing to give up their careers, their freedom, and even their lives to protect their churches from governmental interference and encroachment. Now, as we ponder these five principles of supreme allegiance, sovereign appointment, secular animosity, a submissive attitude, and spheres of authority, we're in a better position to study Peter's answer to the question. What do we do when submission to Christ as Lord and compliance to the government as earthly rulers collide? Well, as we've already learned from verses 13 to 14, God's plan for how you should respond to even a wicked government is summed up in submission. But now as we study verses 13 to 17, we'll see that Peter provides us with three perspectives on submission that will help you understand the nature and the motivation of the submission that God wants you to offer to the government. Three perspectives. Submission is a matter of your obedience to Christ. Submission is a matter of your example to unbelievers. And submission is a matter of your service to God. Three perspectives on submission that will help you understand the nature and the motivation of the submission that God wants you to offer when Christ and compliance collide. We begin by looking at verses 13 and 14 again as we find the first perspective. Submission is a matter of your obedience to Christ. Submission is a matter of your obedience to Christ. As we see, Peter writes, "Be subject for the sake of the Lord to every human institution." whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do good. Now, since we studied these verses in detail last Sunday, I won't go into that detail again today. I would, however, like to focus on the key phrase, for the sake of the Lord, in order to elaborate on its detail. You see, Peter uses that preposition for here to indicate the cause of our submission to the government. Quite simply, we submit because of the Lord. But what exactly does Peter mean by exhorting us to submit for the sake of the Lord? Well, to begin with, it's necessary for us to clarify who Peter is referring to when he uses the term Lord. There are at least two options for us as we interpret it. It could, of course, refer to the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, much like the Old Testament covenant name of Yahweh, or sometimes in our English translations, the all-capital Lord. It could refer to, then, the triune God. Equally, though, it could also refer to Jesus Christ. Now, Peter has consistently used this term throughout his epistle thus far to refer not to the triune God, but specifically to the second person of the Trinity, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's certainly appropriate in this context, too, to understand Peter to be using this term as a reference to the Lord Jesus. Because here, Peter is focusing on Christ and his lordship over both government and the church. So believers live their lives then to please the Lord, submitting to his will, submitting to his lordship in all things. As we learn in Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so what then does it mean to submit to the government, including wicked rulers, for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, as we began to see last week, there are at least two aspects to submitting for the sake of the Lord. The first is you must submit to the governments according to Jesus' example. You submit according to Jesus' example. As we saw, Jesus submitted both to Jewish and Roman authorities, though he himself is the incarnate Son of God. Jesus submitted to the same authorities who abused their authority to corruptly and unjustly crucify him. Because Jesus was not a rebel or a rabble-rouser. He wasn't a troublemaker, and he wasn't a terror to those in power, even when they used that power to persecute him and put him to death on the cross. The second aspect is that you must submit because Jesus is worthy even when our earthly authorities are not. Even when we have authorities that are not worthy of our respect or obedience, Jesus remains worthy. Peter was well aware that most human government is not worthy of our submission, not worthy of our attitude of respect and our action of obedience. And you can easily imagine Peter's readers struggling to submit to that depraved and despotic Emperor Nero. But, as Peter exhorted his readers, we remain obligated to submit to our authorities, even when they are wicked and unbelieving. Because we are not submitting on the basis of their worthiness. You submit to the government because Christ commands it as your Lord, and he is worthy. Now, both Jesus' example and his worthiness highlight the main point that Peter intends with the words, for the sake of the Lord. Your submission is ultimately a matter of obedience to the Lord. It's ultimately a matter of obedience to the Lord. To put that another way, your submission to the government is a matter of your submission to Christ. And as a believer, obedience to the Lord, submission to Christ, is your highest priority. As Jesus himself said in John 14, 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, we sometimes speak of the invisible man principle. When you look at a ruler and you see his or her unworthiness of your submission, you look through them, as it were, as if they were invisible, to see Christ and then offer your glad-hearted submission to him. Submission to the government is a matter of your submission to Christ. It's a matter of your obedience to the Lord. Now, the implication of this is also important if you are to submit for the sake of the Lord. Since your submission is a matter of obedience to Christ, then it means that it is submission as the Lord requires it, not as the government requires it. It's submission as the Lord requires it, not as the government requires it. In Peter's day, the Roman emperors believed themselves to be gods. They ought not only to be obeyed, but as they viewed it, they ought to be worshipped. In our day, the state is driven by numerous secular ideologies, from Marxism to statism to humanism, all of them telling us that we owe the government far more than just limited obedience. We owe unlimited deference and obedience to the state according to our governors. You see, the government of men often operates with a hubris, an extreme pride that does not humbly recognize God as the one who has delegated authority to men and therefore is the one to whom they must also give an account. Instead, most rulers believe that they have little, if any, limit to their authority and power. In fact, recent events in the COVID era have demonstrated the willingness of even democratic governments to throw off the restraints of constitutional limitations and do as they please. Now, while governments may demand limitless obedience, we have seen Peter clearly teach us that the Lord places limitations on the obedience he wants us to offer the states. And so, since you submit for the sake of the Lord, then it is clear as an implication that your submission is as the Lord requires it, not as the government requires it. You submit for the sake of the Lord according to the Lord's definition and limits, not according to the government's. That's the first perspective for us on submission. But it brings us in verse 15 to a second perspective on submission that helps to define for us the nature and provide us with the motivation of submission, even to an ungodly government. In verse 15, we see that submission is a matter of your example to unbelievers. It's a matter of your example to unbelievers. Now, as we have recognized, this section on submission to the state is part of a larger concern that Peter has for us to remember our example before men. Peter wants you to live in a manner that is consistent with the gospel in order to gain opportunities to share the gospel. Therefore, it shouldn't surprise you to read this reminder that submission is a matter of your example to unbelievers. We see in verse 15, for such is the will of God, that by doing good you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Now, Christians in Peter's day were falsely accused of doing many evil things, from cannibalism, because they ate the flesh and drank the blood of Christ, to incest, because they spoke of the great love that they had between brothers and sisters in Christ. However, to the Romans, the greatest evil that the believers were accused of was failing to worship the emperor. Church historian Nick Needham explains, the authorities saw this as a serious political offense. Worshipping the emperor was a sign of loyalty to the empire. To refuse was to be a traitor. The chief test of whether someone accused of being a Christian was a real Christian was for the magistrates to order him to worship a statue of the emperor and say, "Caesar is Lord." That is, Caesar is a divine figure, a god. As Needham writes, a faithful Christian would refuse because for him or her, Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. One could not worship both Caesar and Christ. Now, Peter described these accusations as the ignorance of foolish men, as we see here in our text. Though we do not contend with emperor worship, the statist worldview of our culture often offers the state a measure of respect and deference reserved for God alone. Today, we face the slander of being called anti-government rebels because we do not offer a limitless submission to the states. Now, despite that slander, Peter urged his readers to do good. In this context, this good is primarily the good of being a generally submissive and easy to lead member of society. It's the good of being a model member of society. When you're accused of being an anti-government rebel simply because you will not offer the state limitless obedience, you have the opportunity to set a faithful example before unbelievers. Though you cannot always offer the government the obedience it demands, your godly attitude of respect and your godly actions of obedience within God's prescribed limits is the good that will counter the slander that you face. In fact, this is an extension of what Peter had written in verse 12, just a few verses earlier, where he said, "Keep your conduct excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good works," such as being a good member of society, "as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." You see, your submission to the government is a matter of your example before unbelievers. Living as a model member of society will not guarantee that you will always enjoy a peaceful relationship with the state, but it does offer an evangelistic witness that will open up gospel opportunities. That brings us to the third and final perspective that Peter offers us. Submission, as we see in verse 16, is a matter of your service to God. Submission is a matter of your service to God. With this third perspective, then, Peter underscores the attitude of our submission as believers to the government. That's why he writes, "Act as free people, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as slaves to God." In fact, the Greek is a little bit more forceful than our translations render it. That main verb, act, is missing in the text. That's fine if you're Greek, but it's weird for us if we're English. And so what you would do in Greek is join it to the preceding main verb, which here isn't act or live, as some of our translations have it, but be subject, or just simply submit. So more literally, we can understand this as Peter's exhortation: submit as free people. You see, believers submit to the state not because they fear human authorities, but because they freely offer their submission as a service to God, their master. Peter wants you to understand that you are not enslaved to the government. You're not enslaved to the government. Clearly, he is underscoring the limitations of the authority that the state has according to God's design. Masters have a virtually limitless authority over their slaves. But Peter emphasizes that that is not the kind of authority that the government has over you. You're not enslaved to the state. In fact, you serve God as your heavenly master. Your slavery is to God, not to your government. So you serve God as your heavenly master, and it is only to His absolute authority that you offer limitless submission. By His authority, then, you are freed from fearing man and obeying earthly rulers with a slavish attitude. But as Peter emphasizes our freedom as believers, he is also careful to clarify that we do not have freedom to sin. It's not the freedom to be rebels, rabble-rousers, troublemakers, or terrors to the states. And Paul gave a similar exhortation in Galatians 5:13. There he said, "You are called to freedom, brothers. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." True liberty, according to the New Testament, means that there is freedom to do what is right. You have freedom with regards to the state, not freedom to rebel, but freedom to do what is right. So as Peter reminds you of your freedom in relation to the government, it is not the freedom to become a law unto yourself, a troublemaker, a terror to those who rule over you. Instead, it is the freedom to be a model member of society, offering glad submission to the government because you delight in the law and order that God has designed for society. You delight in God. You delight in His orderly character. And you delight in His orderly design for humanity. You know that He brings that order into effect through good governance. It also, though, means freedom from limitless obedience to the state and the liberty to respectfully refuse to comply when rulers either command what is evil or command what is beyond the scope of their God-given authority. As commentator Tom Schreiner writes, Peter did not envision Christians submitting to government regardless of the circumstances. The ultimate loyalty of Christians is to God, not Caesar. They're liberated from fearing Caesar, and hence, they do not feel compelled to do whatever he says. There is a further implication for us to consider as we think about the freedom that God has given us as believers with regards to the state. That is the freedom to obey the government even when they have overstepped the bounds of their authority. It's a freedom to obey the government even when they don't have the right to demand your obedience. As theologian Charles Hodge states, an unconstitutional law or commandment is a nullity. No man sins in disregarding it. He disobeys, however, at his peril. To put it simply, just because the government does not have the right does not mean that it lacks the might. As one author wrote, we must not confuse authority, which God delegates, and might, which God permits. Just because God has not delegated authority to a person does not mean that He has not permitted them to have might. Now, friends, while right is right and wrong is wrong, often we face situations where the government demands our obedience in a manner that is morally neutral. Consider the face mask that almost every government in the world required during the COVID pandemic. While no ruler has God-given authority to mandate mask wearing, it's also not a sin to wear a mask. It's morally neutral. Your decision whether or not to submit then is less about what is right and more about what is practical. Your decision then should be made on the basis of conscience and pragmatism. You should never violate your conscience. Let's be clear on that point. As Paul wrote in Romans 14, verse 23, whatever is not of faith is sin. And so for you to violate your conscience is to sin. You never go against your conscience. As Luther would say, that is neither right nor safe. That said, if you have no objection of conscience to wearing a mask, then it comes down to a pragmatic consideration. Though the government does not have the right under God to command you to mask up, it nevertheless has the might to impose severe consequences on you for failing to comply. Whether they have the God-given authority to do so or not, they have the might to impose anything from fines to imprisonments. As Charles Hodge said, you disobey at your peril. It's then up to you to consider whether a principled stand against government overreach is worth the punishment. The answer is going to vary even among believers. An important implication then of Peter's instruction here is that you have the freedom even to pragmatically comply with the government if it is not sin for you to do so. Just because you don't have to submit when the government oversteps its bounds of authority doesn't mean that you may not submit. As a slave of God, you have freedom. So use your freedom to serve Him. Use your freedom to glorify your master. Now, friends, as we consider these three perspectives, which teach us both the nature and the motivation of this mission that God wants us to offer the government, Peter offers us a helpful summary of his instruction. Look at verse 17, where he concludes saying, honor all people, love the brethren, fear God, honor the king. And Peter uses a clever chiastic structure to summarize all that he's written in verses 13 to 16. Now, chiasm just means that there is a parallel, highlighting what's in the center of that structure. The most important things that we read in this summary then are not the bookends, but the middle. So as we look through Peter's summary, the fundamental obligation that you have to all people, even unbelievers among whom you live within the world, is to honor them. You need to honor all people. That's easy enough for us to understand when we remember that Genesis 1, verses 26 to 27 teaches that all people, regardless of their relationship to Christ, all people are made in the image of God and therefore have dignity and value. And so even when they rebel against God and reject Christ, you can still honor all people by treating even the unbelieving family, friends, neighbors, and colleagues that you have with respect, with kindness, and with grace. In fact, what Peter is doing here is reminding you to remember your example before men. Honor all people. But at the center of this chiastic structure, the emphasis of what Peter is summarizing here are our highest obligations. The first of those obligations is to love the brethren. To love the brethren, which is to say you need to love your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. This isn't the first time we've come across this exhortation. Peter has already instructed us to love one another. But he clearly wants to differentiate the way that we relate to those in the world from the way we relate to those within the church. We may honor all people, but we have a special love and affection for those within the church. And Peter made a similar statement in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10. He said, "So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith." So, love your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ with a special love and affection that differentiates it from your honoring of all people. Our highest obligation, though, is what Peter instructs us with when he says, "Fear God." Our highest obligation is to fear God. Now, again, Peter has already instructed us to do so in this epistle. It's not the first time that we've encountered this command. We've already learned then of what it means to have an affectionate reverence for God, which is exactly what fearing the Lord implies. As with our love for the brethren, though, Peter's intent here is not to introduce a new command, but to use it to differentiate the way we relate to the authority of God from the way we relate to the authority of the government. While we fear God, we are not to fear the king. That affection and reverence is reserved for God alone. God is our highest authority, and him alone do we fear. Just like those who understand their master is God and not the governments, we have no fear of the state. Nevertheless, we honor the government. We honor the king. Now, it's important for us to note here that what Peter does is he places the king on the same level as all people. Instead of elevating the authority of the king, he brings it down to a common level with all people. That doesn't mean that we rebel against the king, but we remember the difference between the authority of God and the authority of government. As one commentator aptly noted, while positively affirming the obligation to honor the emperor, Peter also subtly implies that contrary to the claims of the Roman emperors to be divine, the emperor was by no means equal to God or worthy of the fear due to God alone. Christians have obligations to the state, but their obligations to God and to the brotherhood of believers are higher. And so Peter summarizes then all of his instruction in these four profound sayings. Honor all people, love the brethren, fear God, honor the king. So as we consider all that Peter has written, how then do we answer the question? How do we have a godly response to an ungodly government? What do we do when submission to Christ as Lord and compliance with the government as earthly rulers collide? Well, as we've learned from Peter then, we offer Christ-centered submission to the government, obeying for the sake of the Lord as we follow Christ's example and submit because he is worthy even when our rulers are not. Furthermore, we offer Christ-centered submission, not because we're slavishly obligated to do so, but because we use our God-given freedom to do what is right, to do what is good. We offer Christ-centered submission that includes both respect and obedience, even though our obedience is limited by our obligations to both God and one another. We use our freedom to live as model members of society, demonstrating that we are not anti-government rebels. We love the order of God's character, and we love law and order in God's creation. And therefore, we love God's plan to bring that about. We pray that as we remember to live out a good example before unbelievers, that we will have opportunities to share the gospel with those we interact with. We use our freedom then to obey Christ always and to obey our government when it is operating within its scope of law and order. We also use our freedom to pragmatically obey the government in matters that are morally neutral, when the cost of noncompliance simply isn't worth the cost of a principled stand. And so when Christ and compliance collide, we submit to Christ always and to the government as much as what we can in good conscience, remembering our example before men. We submit to Christ always and to the government as much as what we can in good conscience, remembering our example before men. Or as Peter would say, when Christ and compliance collide, honor all people, love the brethren, fear God, and honor the King. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we joyfully remember your authority, not only as our Creator, but as our Lord. As we think of Christ, the one who saved us, the one who redeemed us, the one who therefore owns us, not only our Savior, but our Lord. And His Lordship extends over creation and over the church. Therefore, as we joyfully remember your authority, as we joyfully remember the Lordship of Christ, and we pray that we will exemplify a godly attitude and godly actions towards the state. We want to submit to Christ always, but we also want to submit to the government as much as what we can with good conscience. Because ultimately, Lord, we want to honor Christ and we want to evangelize the unbelieving world. So we want to follow Christ's example and submit because He is worthy, even when our government is not. But we also want to live out a faithful evangelistic witness to unbelieving family, friends, neighbors, and colleagues. So teach us then to be godly in our submission to Christ, godly in our submission to the state, and give us opportunities to proclaim the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ. As Peter said, though we may be slandered, though we may be spoken of as evildoers, may there be those who will nevertheless have an opportunity to hear, repent, and believe through our witness, and therefore give glory to you on the day of visitation. We pray for this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.